And then we'll go to Zechariah chapter 6. Again, that's the first chapter of Zechariah. We'll go 1 to 17. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with all our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. Now if we turn to Zechariah 6. We'll go verses 1 through 8. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong draped horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my lord? The angel replied to me, these are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the draped ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Now if you turn to Revelation 11. We'll start in verse 3 to 14. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will grant authority in my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell among those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven to the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was coming quickly. Now, if you look on the back of your bulletin, we have Psalm 46. We'll read that together as a congregation. All right, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. God shall help her, just as the break of the dawn. The nations rage, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as the psalm speaks, you are our refuge and you are our strength. And today, as we're here gathered in this church, this body of believers who have placed their faith in you, your Son, Christ, crucified on the cross, we ask also, as the psalm speaks, that we might be still, we might listen, we might hear and understand that you are God. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for giving us that precious gift of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.
Good morning. Sorry, I have a cold this morning. I don't know where I got it, except from Gordon Crow over the phone. So you have in your hands a kind of chart overview of the night visions of Zechariah. My content and Bob Hall's artistry. So if you don't have one, maybe Todd can get you one. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you as the great, the mighty, and the holy God, the God whom you've called all nations to fear, and you've called us to trust in Christ, and we confess that we're not very good at that, because daily and this past week we have sinned, and those sins that we have committed that were purposeful were a direct violation of trusting Christ. We decided we'll do what we want to do. And so as we come into your holy temple, the heavenly temple, we confess before you that we are sinners, and we're grateful that through Christ you grant to us forgiveness of sin. And we thank you now that as a group of people, we stand before you pure and clean, and now we're ready to receive your word. And we pray that by your Spirit, you might teach us, that your Spirit would be pleased, the third person of the triune God, to wake up our dull hearts and cause us to think and not just be bound by tradition or past teaching, but to look afresh at your word. We know that as we read through the Old Testament many times, over and over again, you sent the prophets to speak to people. And as it says in our text today, they didn't listen and they didn't heed you. We don't want to be those kind of people. So speak to us, so that first we could understand, and then secondly, that we might know what it means in our lives. We thank you for these great visions that are symbolic, and we have to stretch our imaginations, and we have to think, and we have to know the Old Testament to even come to any grasp of what they mean. And we thank you that they're so, so rich in meaning. And of course, Lord, you know we're studying the book of Revelation, and so we're studying these visions to be prepared for the two olive trees in chapter 11 and for the other things that lie ahead, like the mystery of Babylon and other things that are spoken to us in these chapters that apply to Revelation. So now, bless our time together, we pray, because we want to be people shaped into the very image of Christ, so that as we worship you and walk around in this world, that we might bring honor and glory to his name. And it's in that great name that we pray. Amen. So in seminary, I suppose this is true. There wasn't any validation given, but I think it's fairly true. We were taught in Howard Hendricks' class in Bible study methods that when it comes to people who are change agents, only about 2% of the population are change agents. And when it comes to change, about 10% of people are willing to follow the change agents. We don't mean blindly follow, but having assessed, they'll follow. And then maybe another 40% of people over time, over a long period of time, they may adopt the new changes. And then there's that nearly 50% of people who will never change no matter what. Well, unfortunately, when it comes to the scriptures, that's the easiest place to find ourselves, never changing, as if we have all the truth. We've been taught totally correctly, we've assimilated it, and we have it all in ourselves just perfect. Well, you know, when we set forth this kind of doctrinal statement, and then we say we hold to this, and someone comes along and says, well, have you ever thought, no, I can't think about that, I hold to this doctrinal statement. Well, of course, nobody says it quite like that, but that's in fact what happens. So I've been trying to be a change agent in some lives of some people. I'm not talking about here at McKinney. And I gave these people some books to read. And they read very little of the books, and then a book was given in response. Now, do you know what an ad hominem argument is? Ad hominem goes like this. Dispensationalism cannot be true because, after all, one of the foremost dispensationalists was C.I. Schofield. And C.I. Schofield left his wife illegitimately and divorced her. Therefore, dispensationalism is a mess. Do you see? That's an ad hominem argument. We pick on a person instead of the reasoning of the argument. Well, I'm here to tell you that I read a book that's an ad hominem argument. And it was directed to people like me. People who fall into the category of viewing Scripture from a more preterist viewpoint. And I didn't know it till I read this book Friday morning. I got up and read this book, and I found out that I am anti-Semitic. Did you know that? In fact, it's people like me who have caused the Holocaust. That's what the book said. Why? Well, because I believe God's work with Jewish people as a Jewish nation finished in 70 AD. Therefore, I'm anti-Semitic to all Jews thereafter. That is, of course, a ridiculous statement. Because I believe Jew and Gentile in God's realm have been knitted together as one new man, never to be separated. Never to be separated. And there is no eschatology out in the future, one plan for Jews and one plan for Gentiles. No, they've been knitted together as one. And of course, then, that means in our current world, God doesn't look at people by Jewishness or Gentileness. He just looks at people as either believers or unbelievers. Well, that's the way we're approaching the book of Revelation. And Zechariah's night visions are a help to that. Just kind of as a little precursor this morning. Not that you will see it, maybe a little bit today, but more as we go through Zechariah's night visions. Now, remember, Haggai and Zechariah, remember, Haggai means my feast. And in the Old Testament, we have these three grand feasts: the feast of Passover or unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And another name for the Feast of Booths is what? Why, it's the Feast of Ingathering. And at the Feast of Booths, if you read Numbers 29, there are 70 bulls sacrificed at the Feast of Booths. Why do you suppose that is? That's because it's the feast for the nations. It's to be the ingathering, the drawing in of the nations, because 70 bulls stands for the 70 nations marked out in Genesis chapter 10. That's why 70 is significant. And so when they gather in the 21st or 22nd day, I don't remember, the 15th day, excuse me, of the seventh month for the Feast of Ingathering. Of course, the nation represents this because they've brought in all their grain and all of their olives and all of their grapes, and they're having a big old party. But the party is supposed to be open to Gentiles. Haggai's name is My Feast. And this period in history starts when Haggai and Zechariah begin to minister in 519, 520 BC. And remember, Zechariah, whom we're told is the son of Berechiah, Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And Berechiah, his father's name is to bless my people. Yahweh remembers to bless my people. Well, they've been 70 long years in captivity. And the time to come out of captivity has come and gone. And they return to the land, a certain number of them, in 535 BC, when a decree was issued by Cyrus, and they began to build, but right away trouble came. And so everything came to a halt. And so when you go to the book of Daniel, and you read in Daniel, I saw this man, and he's over this river, and it's the river Tigris. Well, the man is God. But the man cannot come back into Jerusalem because there's no place for him to live. No temple, no tabernacle. And as you know, the Tigris runs parallel with the Euphrates, and the Euphrates is a boundary line to the promised land. And so when the man is hovering over the Tigris River, it's because he's not back in the land yet. That's the way it is in Haggai and Zechariah. The people have come back, but there's no place for God to live. And they've been downcast. And so Haggai and Zechariah write, or actually they come down and they prophesy, as we saw last week. And in their prophesying, the people are stirred up. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, are stirred up, and all the people are stirred up, and they get to work on the temple. And the temple is completed in 515 B.C. And in 514 B.C., Esther marries Darius. And that's where we come in our study this morning then, just to review last week, if you would look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. Then in the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were, let's retranslate that, by the deep. The myrtle trees were by the deep, with red and sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So notice the man and the angel of the Lord are one and the same. He's standing among the myrtle trees, and they said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So we have these myrtle trees. We saw that that's the name of Esther, myrtle. It's this little tree. It's not very big, and it has star-shaped flowers. Esther means star. Persian word Esther means star. Myrtle tree is what she is, and she's going to marry this great king, Darius, who happens, my friends, to be a Christian. Not initially, but he becomes a Christian, and she marries him. Just like you have over here in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, then you have in Persia, Cyrus, and then finally Darius, these great kings. That means Barack Obama could also become a Christian. Do you doubt that? Do you think God could do such a mighty work? We're to be a people of hope who call on the Lord night and day for our leaders to become Christians rather than making fun of them, chastising them, showing them no respect, which evangelicals are the best at doing, and the Bible strictly forbids it, but we do it all the time. No wonder then God does nothing. That's exactly how this prophecy starts out. Well, I spoke to your fathers, and I said to them, return to me. And they would not return. Is not the church of Jesus Christ just like that? We open our Bibles and we can see what it says, and we do exactly the opposite. And we say, well, our country's in such a mess because of Barack Obama. No, our country's in such a mess because of the church of Jesus Christ. We're getting what we deserve, not what lost people deserve, what Christians deserve, because we will not return. So Zechariah comes along, and these people have been paneling their own houses, and they haven't been working on a place for God to live in. And so he begins to prophesy. And here's the angel of the Lord, and he's by a red horse, among the myrtle trees, a representation of the people of God that are going to marry God. Esther becomes the wife of Darius, a picture of Israel being the wife of God. And so Zechariah says, oh, what are these? Well, here's what this is. These are riders who've gone out, they're angel riders to patrol the whole earth, and they come back and they give this report. Well, the earth is peaceful and quiet. Just the kind of report you and I want, isn't it? But it's not what the angel of the Lord wants to hear. It's what we want. Because remember, when the gospel is strong, when we're going out with the gospel, what does it do? It divides a father from his son and a mother from her daughter-in-law. It makes trouble. We don't want trouble. We want peace and quiet. But the angel of the Lord doesn't want peace and quiet. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? They've been in captivity. You've been angry with them. Now they're back. Are you going to give up your anger, God? Notice then, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the triune God, is talking to the Father, just like we're told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the intercessor for his people. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion, and my house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So there you have it. The angel of the Lord looks up to heaven and says, everything's at rest. The Jews are at rest right here in the land of Persia. Nothing's happening. Aren't you going to show compassion? And God says, yeah, I'm going to do just that. I'm going to show compassion. And I'm going to choose Jerusalem again. And I'm going to fill her cities with prosperity. I'm going to build my temple. Okay, so on your charts, you see we're starting at day one, and this is God's announcement. He's by the deep, reminds us, remember, the deep of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, with the Spirit hovering over the waters of the deep, and all of a sudden creation pops out of it, and now creation is going to pop out of this situation because there's been a decreation. That's what captivity was. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, and verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, And behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Just notice how that picks up language of Genesis. Because in Genesis, we had creation. Now that the people of Israel are disobedient, God comes over here and he pulls his whole creation back down together. So what do you have? You got a mass with water all around it. That's the picture. But out of that picture now in Zechariah, he's going to do something new. A new creation is coming. This is the way God works. He tears things down, and then he makes something new. Overall, in the plan of the Bible, there are two creations. There's the first creation, Genesis chapter 1, and then there's the second creation. These are the two major creations. When does the second creation start? Well, it starts on the day that Jesus Christ rises from the dead. First death, then resurrection, and he's the first fruit of the new creation. And right now, God is in the process of making all things new. And the way he's doing it is he's marching through his people all over this globe, and he is transforming people and making them new. A second creation. Now turn to, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And in Zechariah chapter 6, we see, now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, and with the second chariot, black horses, and with the third, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four," the correct translation would be, "the four winds of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones are going forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country." So we have two directions. What happens to the red horses? We're not told. Only three chariots are going. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to patrol the earth. And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north," well, what it literally says is, "they've set my spirit at rest in the land of the north." Not wrath, spirit. "Set my spirit at rest in the land of the north." So over here, on day one of creation, God starts creation with light. Okay, I'm going to recreate Jerusalem. And then over here on day seven of creation, we enter true Sabbath rest. And what are these chariots? Well, they come out from these two huge bronze mountains. Well, now, if we're savvy Bible readers, we don't need to be told what these two bronze mountains are, because we look at the Bible and we see, okay, tabernacle, small kind of, temple, bigger, and then Ezekiel's temple, so huge you can't even build it. In fact, if you take the measurements of Ezekiel's temple, we'll learn this in Ezekiel, the temple proper will be in Shechem, not even in Jerusalem, if you measure it out. It takes that much space. It would be in Shechem. So when we come to the temple, we got two bronze pillars, Jachin and Boaz. But now the pillars are two huge mountains set in front of Ezekiel's temple. And how from the temple come riding these chariots after being before the Lord of the whole earth. And we've been saying, look, it's like coming right here to this table. And we're before the Lord of the whole earth. And then when our meeting ends, we're going out. We got work to do. That's the picture. So God begins to create. And by the time you get to the end, the chariots are going out. And what are they doing? Well, they're going to the land of the north. What's the land of the north? Why, it's Babylon and Persia. That's the land of the north. And what's happening? It's coming to rest. And by the time we come to the New Testament, what do we discover? All throughout this region where they've been in captivity, but they were set free. They've been doing their work, and there are synagogues after synagogues after synagogues. And on the day of Pentecost, all these people come from this work of Zechariah and the rebuilt temple and the people meeting all over Persia and Babylon and the Gentiles. Well, like Cornelius, God-fearers. They come to the synagogue. And so when you get to the New Testament, it's not surprising to discover, oh, there are plenty of Gentiles who believe. Not a minority, this huge group of people. That's what Zechariah is about. Now turn back to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. This is too good. I'd really like to take one lesson on each vision, but I don't think you'd tolerate me. Verse 18, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, notice the repetitive way these visions come. What are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Let's just change that word just for fun, okay? And let's say four carpenters. Okay? Four carpenters. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these carpenters have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, in order to scatter it. Okay, so now here we have a little interpretive dilemma. We have horns. And horns in the Bible, well, they come in different fashions. You know, they're the kind of horn you can toot on. And they're the kind of horns that come out of people's heads. And they're the kind of horns that are on the golden altar, the bronze altar. And they're horns that can symbolize mighty powers because animals have horns on their heads. So what is it? Well, when you get to looking at it, it looks like, first off, when you think about it, well, the horns represent the mighty powers that have overthrown Israel like Babylon so that nobody in Israel can lift off their head. They've all been deported. They've been taken away. They're in shame. They're a byword. They're a reproach. Look at those Jews. Their God couldn't save them. That's what it looks like. But remember, what did Zechariah and Haggai come to do? They came to stir the people up so they would do what? Get to work, building a temple. And so we should probably take the horns to refer to something regarding the temple. And so we should. And so we think about an altar. And we got a horn coming up here and a horn coming up here. And we got a horn coming up here and a horn coming up here. And what do we do with these horns? Well, what we do with them when the sacrifices are done is we put blood on each of the horns. Ha, huh, that's interesting. when the high priest is inaugurated, the priests, they get blood on the ear, blood on the thumb, blood on the big toe, and there's a fourth horn. You can figure that out yourself. It matches the altar, because every human being is an altar of God. But here's these four horns. Okay, so what happened in Israel's period? Well, these false religions arose, and in Damascus, for example, they made their own altar to resemble the Jewish altar with its four horns, but it was a lot bigger, and it was idolatrous. And why did Jerusalem go into captivity? They went into captivity because the four horns on their altars that they came and put blood on was hypocritical blood. They were idolaters. And that's why they went into captivity. They had taken on all the other nations, religions, and gods represented in Solomon himself. And so God says, okay, look, I got four carpenters. What are they going to do? They're going to come and they're going to saw this horn down, and they're going to put up a new horn. They're going to saw each of those horns down, and a new altar is going to come up, a place of sacrifice. And, of course, we always think of the place of sacrifice as what? Well, it's where you put the blood. And sure enough, you sprinkle blood at the foot of this, and you sprinkle blood up on its horns. And that's the covering for sin. But other things happen at this altar. The animal's put inside in the grate, and it's put on fire, and the smoke rises up, and it ascends up into the temple room where God is. And he smells it, and he says, oh, yeah, that's good. And it's a picture of God consuming the sacrifice. But the sacrifice is us. It's our representative. It's our substitute. So he's eating us up. But with this altar comes what? Well, there comes then eating with God. So you have the ascension offering that goes up and the tribute offering that goes up with the ascension offering. And then you have this peace offering. And you give part of it to the priest and part of it goes up. And what do? You sit down with your friends and you eat the other part. And where are you eating? Well, you're eating right there at the tabernacle temple with God. Man is eating with God. They've gone into Babylon. For 70 years, they have not eaten with God. 70 years. Why? Well, because they were worshiping other gods. And now God says, yeah, let's fix that. Let's stir them up. I want to eat with them. Okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We looked at this the other day. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange doctrines. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied received no benefit. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Skip down to verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks. The word is not give thanks to his name. The word is that confess his name. It's homologia. And so homologia is well, dare I say it, it's like the word homosexual. All of one. All of one word. So if you're going to be all of one word, you got to have a group of people who are all of one word. That's us. And where do we come? Week by week, we come here. It's pictured as an altar. It's just a table. But so was the altar that was built. It was just a table. Remember, I told you. The word sacrifice is a sacrifice that has to do with a peace offering. You eat it. That's what the word sacrifice means in the Old Testament. And the altar is the altar where you eat the peace offering. And that's what Israel was looking to do. Every Sunday, that's what we come here and do. We sit down at this table and we eat the peace offering. We eat the bread and we drink the cup. I want to emphasize one more thing. I know I've done this, but I'm afraid we have to keep this going. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We like to read the words of institution when it comes to the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. I want to emphasize this because remember, we're supposed to continually offer up this sacrifice. What's the sacrifice? It's what we say. What we say. And what we're supposed to say is one word, one word. We all say it together. We don't like to do that in our evangelical Bible circles. We don't like to say things together. We like to be individuals who are independent and have our own little thoughts. And the problem is, most of our thoughts are little. That was a joke. One word, one confession, homologia, one word, one logos. Everybody confesses it together. So we have here on this table, we have bread, and over here we have a cup. Can you see them? And in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup's not expanded. Only the bread is expanded. And the bread, Jesus takes it and he says, this is my body. This is my body. And then he hands it off and people are tearing off pieces of it and they're eating it as it goes by, tearing off, tearing off. You put all those back together, that's one, that's Jesus. So what makes up Jesus? Everybody who tears off a piece. We are the one, Jesus. He's the head, and we're the body. So what does that mean? A sharing in the body of Jesus. It means we're like this, all twined together as one. Like I said, either last week or the week before that, or all 3 weeks, maybe. What's it mean? It means you have to put up with me. It means I have to put up with you. It means there are things you do that irritate me. And I have to show compassion and forgiveness and tenderness. Because, see, we're like this. And if you rip one of the things out, the like thisness is gone. But you see, in America, in the church in America, we're not like that. We don't want to do that. We're individuals. We don't want to be one. And so when there's something we don't like, what do? Oh, we find another place, thinking, in that place I'll be one with them and I'll like everything. But that's a lie and a myth. It never happens, does it? There's not one church you can go to where you like everything. And if there is, when you get there, you'll mess it up. Okay, so this altar is going to be built. And it's going to grow into the Ezekiel altar. And then that altar, well, it's going to become our table. We don't like the word, use the word sacrifice because Christ was sacrificed once for all. But now what we do is we eat. And what our lips say, that's the sacrifice. Okay? So now, day two of creation. What happens on day two of creation? Well, you have the waters below, and you have the waters above, and God sticks a firmament right in there, an expanse, and it divides them. And this expanse is called the heavens. But above the waters above, there's another heaven where God lives. And if you want to get to that heaven, you got to get through that waters above. That's what an altar is. It's a picture. It's a picture of a mountain. And you're climbing up the mountain, and it's got peaks, and God's up there somewhere. It's a picture of Mount Sinai, actually. I don't have time to prove it, but it is. And right here, on the top of this mountain, is the firmament. The waters above. And you got to go through that to get up there. Now, in the temple, what's that pictured as? It's pictured as this big basin of water up, way up, about 9-10 feet up in the air on the backs of 12 bulls. The idea is, if you want to get into the holiest place, you got to go through that water. It's a symbol. It's a picture. That's what creation showed us. So when this altar is being built, it becomes a way up to God. Well, people do it by sacrificing a substitute for themselves, and the smoke goes up to God, and God smells it and says, whew, that is good. Just like a good old barbecue, huh? Now, turn to chapter 5 of Zechariah. Remember, I said we're going to do these not in order, because we're going to end up with the middle of our chiasm, because that's going to drive us then into Revelation chapter 11, and that's why we started out here. Now, this one is just absolutely fantastic. I think we've talked about it a little before, but in Zechariah chapter 5, so over here on day 2, we have the firmament dividing above and the waters above and below, and then on day 3, God separates the land and the sea, and what happens? Excuse me, I'm not thinking about day 3. Day 6. On day 6, what happens? Well, you get all the animals made, and then here comes man. And man is given a task. And that task is to rule. That task is to rule. Now, look at verse 5 of chapter 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out. We'll see next week what he went out of, because he went out of a house, that's the previous thing. He went out, and he said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And then parenthetically in the numeric standard, and behold, a lead covering was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said to me, this is wickedness. This is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah, and he cast the lead weight over its opening, over the mouth of this ephah. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set on her own pedestal. Okay, so we get the picture. Now, just imagine this thing is square. It's rectangular, but imagine it as a square, and it's an altar. Let's change that. Not an altar. Let's imagine it's the Ark of the Covenant. And now next to this Ark of the Covenant, let's put an ephah there. And it's circular. It's like a bushel basket. And inside here is the law of the covenant. And in this ephah is a woman squished down, sitting down in there. This has a golden cover on it. This circular thing has a lead cover on it. Now, If you understand the Ark of the Covenant, and you understand temple construction, and you understand the holiest of holies, you know that this is a perversion of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you understand the law in the Ark, and inside this, the law representing Jesus Christ, and inside this, not a man, but a woman, nothing against women, it's just to illustrate, and she's called wickedness. And when you think of this Ark, you have an angel here, and you have an angel over here from the tabernacle, and they're cherubim. And when this Ark moves, the angels flap their wings and they move this chariot. But when this Ephah moves, you got two unclean birds, women with wings like storks, unclean birds. And they pit up and they fly off to the land of Shinar. And Shinar is what? Well, Shinar is where Babylon is. Now, you have to think about this because Babylon's gone. This is Persia. Babylon's been overthrown. Babylon becomes a picture, and it's picked up in the book of Revelation. Babylon becomes a picture. We got all these people today thinking Babylon's going to rise up. No, Babylon's not going to rise up. It's a picture. And here's the picture. And here goes this thing is going to fly off to this wicked country, and a temple's going to be built. No temple was built there. And this thing's going to come into its holy room, and it's going to be planted on a pedestal. What do you think that's talking about? Well, it's talking about false religion. And when the temple's built and religion goes over the whole earth, as it is happening now, people come along, and what do? They pervert it. And when the Herodian temple was built and completed, what happened? Well, in the Herodian temple, there's supposed to be an Ark of a Covenant. But you see, the Sadducees are running the show, and they're wicked. And the high priest is a false high priest, not a true high priest. So all the offerings that are offered are not offered to God. The Day of Atonement is not for God. It's for some other God because there's not a true high priest. And so this Ephah pictures this wickedness. It's a picture of it. Now, when you think about Shinar and you think about Babylon, you're carrying forward a whole history because Shinar first comes among the nations in Genesis chapter 10. And then you see Shinar next in where? Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, Babylon. And they say, hey, let's build a city and a tower whose top reaches into the heavens, and let's make a name for ourselves. And the irony is God has to come way down to look at it. That's what it says. And he messes up their language, and he messes up their religion, and he spreads them out. But then he starts his own work in chapter 12, and the man's name is Abram. And he calls Abram out, and he says, I'm going to give you a land. Let's make a city. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make your name great. Let's have a great name, they say. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you march Abraham down to Isaac, and the covenant is passed on. And you march it down to Jacob, and the covenant's passed on. And what happened? Jacob's on his way to Haran, and he gets sleepy because the sun sets. So he gets himself a big rock, and he puts his head down on it, and he falls asleep, and he has a vision. He has a dream, and he sees this ladder going up to heaven, and the Lord of all the earth is standing at the top of it. And the Lord of all the earth reiterates the covenant to Jacob. And angels are going up and they're coming down, showing that God's with Jacob. They're already with Jacob. They go up and they come down. And God says, wherever you go, I'm going to be with you till I complete this work. What is that? Well, Jacob knew what it was. It's the gate of heaven. That's what Babel means, the gate of God. They tried to reach up there, and God had to come down and look at them. But in trust in Yahweh, there's this ladder that goes all the way up into heaven. And then we come all the way forward. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago to John chapter 1. In the very last verse, where God is talking to Nathanael, and he's saying, you're going to see greater things than these, because you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Who's the ladder to heaven? Who's the gate of heaven? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, every temple is a ladder. You start at the altar. You go through the laver. You go into the holy place. And then finally you reach into the holiest of holies. Like starting at the altar at Mount Sinai, and you go halfway up and you're in God's dining room where the 70 elders eat with God. And then you get to the very top where the cloud is enshrining the mountain, and there Moses goes up and he meets with God. It's a ladder. And here we have an ephah. It flies off, and it's called wickedness, and it goes off to Babel, the gate of God. And a new temple is set up. It's just a metaphor. It doesn't really happen. And this is the way to God. Then you come down to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which we'll get to. And what do we see? Why, we see a woman. And she's dressed in purple and scarlet. And she's got pearls and jewels. And she's riding a big old beast. And this beast has seven heads, going all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, where you got four beasts, and if you count up all the heads, you got seven. And this beast has 10 horns, going all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, and she's riding it. And she's called Mystery, Babylon. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the prophets. Who is this woman called Babylon? Well, my goodness, it's Jerusalem. It's not Babylon, because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 23, all the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, they're going to all come on you. She's drunk with the blood of the prophets. And what she's done is she's seduced, Revelation 17 and 18 tell us, the whole earth with her sexual immorality. She's a prostitute. She's a harlot. She's wickedness in the ephah. What has she done? Real simple. Jesus won't get you to heaven. I'll tell you what'll get you to heaven. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus keeping the food laws. Jesus plus keeping the laws of cleanliness. That will get you to heaven. That is the great harlot. That is Babel. That is the Judaizers of the book of Acts. That's what Revelation is talking about. This is what Zechariah is telling us is going to happen. Okay, I'm going to go out here and I'm going to build this altar and I'm going to put this big temple up around it and I'm going to come right in. And you know what's going to happen? False religion's going to come right behind me. And they're going to try to work their way right into the place where God lives. Just like at the Herodian temple. And they're going to make their way in. And then we'll find out next week, God's going to destroy it. Just like the book of Revelation says will happen. So, this ephah is a false ark of the covenant containing wickedness. Now, I know our time's gone. Bear with me. So, just think with me for a minute. We've said in Revelation, this ark of the covenant is opened up. And the mystery is revealed. If you're a Jew, you could never look in there. You couldn't see inside the temple. You couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant, and you couldn't see what's inside of it. But when Jesus comes and the veil is torn in two, you can walk right in there and you can lift the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And what do you see in there? Well, you see Aaron's rod that budded. You see the tablets of stone. And you see a jar of manna representing the three persons of the triune God and representing the three things that we want to be. It's all in this Ark of the Covenant, meaning this is where you get it, right here in the Ark of the Covenant. But simultaneous with the proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts, the Epha goes forth. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Thessalonians were getting worried that the day of the Lord had come. And he says, no, that won't come till the apostasy, until the man of lawlessness is revealed. And then he goes on to describe the man of lawlessness. And right now he's being restrained. But what's he say? But the mystery of lawlessness has already been revealed. The mystery of lawlessness. All through the New Testament, a mystery is made known that was not known in the Old Testament. What is it? It's the stuff in the Ark of the Covenant. You can't see in there. And the mystery is opened wide up where we discover Jew and Gentile come together in one people, together, one people. But at the same time, in Jesus' ministry and pushing into Acts, the mystery of lawlessness is opened up and we find out what it really is. What is it? Well, it's the exact opposite of Jew and Gentile sitting down at a table together. No, the mystery of lawlessness is Peter, who's sitting at a table with Gentiles. And then some Jews come down from Jerusalem, and he gets up and says, I don't think I can eat with you anymore. Thus invigorating the Judaizers. Oh, yeah. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be a part of the people of God, if you really want that, oh, yeah, that's fine. You believe in Jesus, but you got to do a little more. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the cleanliness laws. You got to keep the Sabbaths and all of the feasts. You got to do all of it if you want to be a part of the people of God. That's what you got to do. That's the mystery of lawlessness. Well, we're glad to know that that's wickedness. And in Revelation, this wickedness is destroyed. And where is it destroyed? Right at the temple, when Judaism is crushed just like that. And now, there is no more Jew and Gentile. There's people all over this globe. And we come in here week by week, and we sit down and we eat the Lord's table, the feast of booths, the ingathering. And we go out during the week and we're calling in all kinds of people. We don't care what their ethnicity is. They can be African American, they can be Chinese, they can be Indian, they can be Jewish. It makes no difference anymore. No difference. And they all sit down together as one intertwined body represented by the bread that's on this table. And as we pass it around and we tear off our piece, we are saying, yeah, I belong with you. We're together, we're here, we're one. And there's nothing you can do. Well, that's a little too strong. I'm with you. I'm for you. I may not like everything you do, but I'm for you. You see, Zechariah is very relevant. And in every age of God's work, this Epha always shows her ugly head. But finally, it's destroyed at the temple to give us a picture of what's going to happen. Well, still the Epha is out there today, isn't it? All kinds of false statements made about the gospel. But we press forward, and one day Jesus will come, and it will all be fixed. Well, hey, I still have 5 more minutes by my time. So what I want to say then is, okay, here we are. We've got young people in here. We've got old people in here. We've got middle-aged people in here. And what we want is we want not the Epha here. We want this Ark of Covenant, and we want its lid opened. And we want the Ten Commandments. And we want Aaron's rod that budded wisdom. And we want the manna, the food of God. And how does one get all that? Why, in Christ. In Christ.
And so often we're so engrossed, I'm so engrossed in what we're saying that we don't get the gospel out. And it's possible that all around this room, you know, we're saying, yeah, I'm good with God. But we know not everyone's good with God. I don't know if there's anybody in this room who's not good with God. I don't know that. But I do know that when Jesus comes back one day, people are going to say, oh, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, hey, I never knew you. And see, the problem in talking this way is we take some people who have a sensitive conscience and they say, well, I don't really know if I'm a Christian. How do you know? How do you know? Well, Bill Gothard used to say, well, what you need to do is you need to make a mark against Satan. And so he'd have people raise their hand at his conference. Okay, on September 22nd, 1973, I raised my hand to say I trust in Jesus. And Satan, do you see it? It's written down right here. That's a bunch of foolishness, isn't it? A bunch of foolishness. As if on a certain day, I made a decision and, okay, there it is, Satan. Lots of people make decisions and they think they're good and they're not good. How do you know you're good? Well, this ark turns into a cross. And on the cross hangs a man. And on the man hangs sins. They're all put on him, the weight of sin. My sin, your sin. Some people say everyone's sin. Maybe not everyone's sin. Maybe just the sins of those who believe. And the question is, was your sin put on him? All the way back from that first angry fist shake when you were 4 months old against your parents, I'm going to have my way. All the way down to yesterday when you had terrible thoughts and you wanted to punch somebody and you thought, oh man, how am I going to put up with that Charlie Foster again? All that's flashing in and you say, oh, was that put on Jesus? Was that put on him? How do you know if it was or wasn't? He bore our sins in his body on the tree, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, how do you know? Can you measure, oh, I'm growing this, so I know I'm a Christian? Because some people say, you know, I look back and I really haven't changed all that much. How do you know? I only know one way. One way. And it's not a way people like. Because what they want to do is they want to write down a date and say, I'm good from here on. Now I can live like I want to. But that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. How does it work? Well, this is the way it works. I trust Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean, I trust Jesus died on the cross with my sins all weighing him down. I trust Jesus. Whatever he says, that's truth. I trust Jesus. If he says go this way and it looks wrong to me, I'm going to go this way, not that way. I trust Jesus. Now, does it mean I don't sin? No, it doesn't mean that. It means I look at that cross and I say, yeah. Yeah, on him. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, he was forsaken by his Father because of me. That's what I trust. I trust Jesus. Not a certain date. No. Question is, do you trust him right now? Will you trust him now, the next day, the next day, the next day? Well, I can't say 5 years from now I'll trust Jesus, can I? Yeah, I can. You know how I know? Because I trust Jesus now, and he promises me that if I trust him, he's going to keep me trusting him. That's his work. My work is real simple. Trust him right now. Do you trust him? That means that when all my sin was laid on him, I say, yeah, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. He's punished in my place. And I agree, my sin is awful, wretched, and it's deserving of the most awful punishment because I didn't just sin against people. I sinned against the most holy God. And whatever he wants to do with me and his justice, he's free to do it, and he's righteous in doing it. But what he did is he took all that and he put it on Jesus. And that's where I place all my hope, right there. In his body, he bore our sins on the tree. Isn't that grand? And that's what we're going to come right here, and we're going to feast over it. We're not going to mourn over it because it's done. We're going to feast over it. We're going to sing and shout for joy because we know it's been done. And we're going to eat the bread and we're going to drink the cup. And in eating the bread, in the very act of eating, not what we say, not what we think, Jesus says, "This is my body, take, eat." He doesn't say, "This is my body, take, think, repent, be remorseful, be this, be that." He doesn't say any of that. Take. Into the mouth, eat. In the eating, I proclaim Jesus' death till he comes. In the drinking, not in holding the cup and thinking, okay, this. All the thoughts are fine, don't misunderstand me, but the thoughts don't do it. It's the drinking. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you preach to God. Yeah, I trust Jesus, and it's grand what he's done for me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for we were sheep going astray, and you've brought us back to the shepherd and to the overseer of our lives. And so we thank you that we can come to this table and rejoice with our brothers and sisters around this table because the work has all been done. The blood has been shed. The sins have been forgiven. And you say, come eat with me. Come eat with me. So, Lord, we're going to come eat with you. Bless our time for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.